Please open Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. This evening we come to verse 12 to verse 33. We come to consider the authority of Jesus Christ as the Savior. Let us begin by remembering a well-known passage found in the end of Matthew's Gospel. You remember in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, after the Lord had risen and was about to be taken to heaven, he said to his disciples these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The Lord Jesus Christ gave what has been called the Great Commission. He came to die to save for himself a people. Now that that task has been completed, he was going to be taken up to heaven, but the work of calling out his people from their sin and from the world had yet to be carried out completely, and this will go on all through the centuries until he returns to judge the world. And we are able to do this only because Jesus Christ has been given authority in heaven and on earth, and he's sending us forth to do this work. Jesus Christ truly has the authority to come to deal with the world as God desired. God the Father desired that certain people will be saved, and Christ has died for them. God the Father has given these people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has come to redeem them from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything needful to save sinners, but they still need to hear the message. They still need to be called out from their life of sin. And all this is done only because Jesus Christ has been given the authority. And in the process of saving for himself a people, he is going to do away with the Old Testament structure by which God revealed his will. Now that the full, complete structure has been given, the old structure has to be torn down. So in the process of declaring salvation in himself through his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had to reject apostate Israel. And in establishing the new age of gospel preaching, he has also to demand pure worship from his people, unlike apostate Israel. So you see now that there are these two areas which the Lord reveals himself in this passage. His authority in coming to save for himself a people involves tearing down the Old Testament structure of rejecting apostate Israel. Israel had gone so far astray that they had to be rejected. And in coming to give the full revelation of his will in saving his people, he now demands pure worship from his people. So from tonight's passage, we are going to learn that Jesus Christ is indeed the God-appointed Savior to whom all are answerable. And we are going to study this lesson by looking at the two sections. First, the rejection of Israel, and second, the demand for pure worship. Now, the rejection of Israel as a nation is shown by the cursing of the fig tree. If you look at verse 12 onwards, you discover that on a particular day, the Lord was coming with his disciples from Bethany. He often stayed at Bethany, just across from Jerusalem, separated by a mountain. He often crossed over that mountain to stay with his friends there, Lazarus and his two sisters. Then he would come back to the temple to teach. So on a particular day he came, and on the way he saw from a distance a fig tree, and he was hungry. And obviously the disciples were hungry as well, so he decided, let us go near to that tree to see if there are any figs there. Now you must understand, it was not yet the fig season. Each year there are two seasons of figs, very much like our durians. Most fruits grow throughout the year, so there's no season in our country. So sometimes we forget that in temperate countries, the fruits are seasonal. Virtually all fruits are seasonal. But by comparing with our durians, you will understand. We know that in the old days, there is only one season for the durians. And that was in the middle of the year. Those who are older, you remember. It was only in the middle of the year that we have durian. Then gradually, there seemed to be a second season, which was at the end of the year. So we began to have two seasons, middle of the year and end of the year. Then as research was done, the farmers began to stagger the planting of the durian trees, so that now we virtually have durians throughout the whole year. Sometimes there's more, sometimes there's less. And currently we have a good season, so visitors should come to Malaysia, eat good durians. See, they're much better than elsewhere, so come, eat the durians. But remember that durians used to be a seasonal fruit. It wasn't throughout the whole year. So for the fig tree, it bears fruit twice a year. And the fig tree is unusual in that whenever fruits are produced, it is not after the dropping of the leaves. It is during the time when the leaves are plentiful. So when you see a fig tree with plentiful leaves, you expect plentiful fruit under the fig tree. And in this country, we don't grow the figs. We can see pictures of it and we have the dry fruit. But if ever you have the opportunity to be in temperate countries when the fig trees are ripe, say, try that experience of going under the tree to pick the fig. It's either green or purple in color. I've seen both. And when they are ripe, they are very soft and you can straight away touch it on the tree and it will drop in your hand and you eat it. It's nice. Sticky and creamy. It's very nice. Okay, the fresh fig. It looks like our garlic, except that it's either green or purple. And when it is really ripe, you just need to shake the tree and you discover they all drop on the floor. Okay. Now what happened on this occasion was this. It was not the season for figs, but occasionally we find a strange phenomenon of a tree bearing fruit earlier than other trees. And so the Lord thought that since other figs are not yet bearing fruits, this tree is full of leaves, so let's see if there are fruits underneath. And you expect that there would be fruits because there's plenty full of leaves. But as they approached, they all were disappointed to find that there was no fig there. Then the Lord said something which must have caused the disciples to wonder. In verse 14, he says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now when the disciples heard it, they could understand it either correctly as the Lord intended or incorrectly from their lack of understanding of what the Lord was saying. And as always, you discover that the disciples did not get the Lord right the first time. And so also in this case, they did not get the Lord right the first time. If you were present, how would you understand it? You would be shocked. Why does our Lord curse the fig tree and say, never ever should this tree bear any fruit for anyone? Just because it doesn't have fruit on this occasion? What has the tree done? Has it done any wrong to deserve this curse? See? Is the Lord so vindictive? Is the Lord so easily frustrated and gets angry and pours forth his anger upon just a tree? Now think, is the Lord of such a character? From what we know of him all the way through, we will find that difficult to accept. Hey, this thought comes to my mind, but is it true that my Lord is like that? It cannot be. So it should have caused us to think deeper what exactly the Lord was trying to say. And the apostles all had been with the Lord. They should have known
that this is a man without God. This is a man without sin. They have never known the Lord to be vindictive, to be easily frustrated, to pour forth his anger upon a tree, not even upon a person. The tree hadn't done him any wrong, just because he couldn't find fruit on that tree on that occasion, and he pours forth such angry words. It didn't fit the character that they knew the Lord to be. It should have made them think deeper. See? And as it turned out, the Lord was actually saying something using the tree as a picture. The Lord was enacting a parable before their eyes. To correctly understand, we must remember what we have learned in the previous passage, that when the Lord entered Jerusalem, see, we compared it with the account in Luke chapter 19, and we learned that on that occasion the Lord wept over the city. You remember that? Now let us refer to Luke again, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now we read there, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So the Lord was grieved over the nation of Israel. Judgment was going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. The enemies were going to come in and thoroughly destroy the city as a judgment of God upon the people. But they were still so ignorant of the coming judgment. The Lord, knowing this in advance, was already grieved. He was very sad over the nation, over the city. Then in the passage which we are studying, in the verse immediately before that, we read that, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now when we covered the previous passage, we considered this verse. We noted that this would have been a strange behavior on the part of the Lord if there was no good reason for it. But we learned that it reminded us so strongly of what Nehemiah had done in Nehemiah chapter 2. And you remember that Nehemiah, when he first returned to Jerusalem, that was what he did in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. We read that he says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire." So Jeremiah quietly surveyed the whole city. Why? Because he knew the city was in ruins. He had to assess the city to see what could be done. These were people who were burdened for the city of Jerusalem. When the Lord entered Jerusalem and he surveyed the temple, you must understand that he had something in mind. He knew that the people had gone astray from God. He knew that although the temple was still standing, but nevertheless it was not being used properly in the worship of God. That is why the following day he cleansed the temple. So the Lord, in surveying the temple area by night like that, should have alerted the apostles, his disciples, to realize that the Lord was heavy-hearted at that time. There was something upon his mind. And so when he cursed the fig tree, it wasn't just an outburst of emotion, but rather this has been something long-standing. The Lord was carrying it with him. The Lord was actually trying to say to them, "Do you see this fig tree? Think back of what fig trees, and in fact trees, what does it represent in the Bible? Trees represent nations. Trees represent a people. Remember Nebuchadnezzar seeing the tree? And see how many times in the Bible the people of God are described as a tree growing by the side of the rivers. Consider Psalm number 1, you see, and so many other psalms. The tree always represents people. And so when the Lord cursed this fig tree, the Lord was actually trying to tell the disciples, do you see this fig tree? Do you understand what it represents? It represents the nation of Israel. And it has been unfruitful. All this while they have gone astray from God. And now the time has come to curse it, to say that it will forever be excluded. It will forever be rejected. Okay? So in view of all these factors, when we take them into consideration, we come to realize that it has to be that. It has to be that. Otherwise there's no good explanation for it. Firstly, we know that the character of the Lord is such that he couldn't be frustrated and pouring out angry words for nothing. Secondly, we have noted that he entered Jerusalem with a heavy heart, weeping over it. Thirdly, we have read in the passage that he surveyed the temple area that night in an unusual way. And then fourthly, we remember that trees, especially fig trees, represent people, a people. And so, when you put all this together, you come to realize, hey, actually the Lord was trying to teach the disciples an important lesson which they haven't quite grasped. Okay? Now, this is to be confirmed by the fact that the Lord has elsewhere taught clearly that the nation of Israel was going to be rejected because it had gone so far astray from God, failing to fulfill God's purpose. And God was going to accomplish his purpose by another way. If you would turn briefly to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And this is for our own confirmation, so that we are thoroughly convinced that we are getting it right. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, we read this. He spoke to this parable. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, and I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. So the Lord had already told this parable. He had already shown that the fig tree represents a people, and in particular he was directing it at the people of God. Of course, this parable has applications to individual believers. But the point is that the fig tree had already been used by him in a parable to indicate that God demands that there is true faith in him, shown by fruits. Otherwise, after giving you the chance and the chance, you will be chopped down. You will be rejected. And then concerning the nation of Israel, you must remember the forerunner of the Lord, John the Baptist, what he said in Luke's Gospel as well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke's Gospel chapter 3. And you remember, in verse 7 onwards we are told, John the Baptist said this of the Pharisees who were coming to be baptized. Then verse 7 of chapter 3. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John the Baptist has already declared, the axe is actually at the root already. It's in fact too late already. There is only time for individuals within the nation to be saved, but the nation as a nation is being rejected by God. God used that nation to preserve His truth, to reveal His truth, to preserve His truth, and to propagate His truth. The nation had been used to some extent to receive His truth, to preserve it, but it failed so miserably to preserve it and to propagate it. So now God was going to reject the nation of Israel. And that is a truth that becomes clear by the time the Lord died and was resurrected, by the time the Great Commission was given to spread the gospel to all nations, including Jews, of course, but the Jews as a nation is no longer God's people. Once you are clear about that, you wouldn't be too excited about national Israel today. We will have compassion on the Jews. They need the gospel. They need to know Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So the gospel must be brought to them. But don't ever think that simply because they are born Jews, they will have privileges, they have advantages over the non-Jews. No. No. See? They must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will be lost like other people. And now that the Lord has enacted this parable, you see the explanation later, the following day. We read in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So apparently, as you look at the tree, you can see, hey, the trees, the leaves are all withered. And you can see some green left, but it's turning yellow. And other parts have turned brown, and they are about to drop off. And as you look, you discover the green parts of the tree are just at the tip, and then you can trace that they get drier and drier down the edge to the root. So you know that it has been from the root upwards. So it is a thorough job. It is from the root. When you try to destroy wheat, you spray poison over pesticides over the wheat, you discover that if you don't do it, the thorough job of it, you only destroy the top. The roots are still there. See? So what you want is for the pesticide to soak to the roots, otherwise the wheat will grow again. So if you just cut the wheat at the top, you discover you're happy for a while, but the roots are still there, healthy, they will grow. What you want is to get to the root of it. And so here, the Lord ensured that the nation of Israel is thoroughly rooted out. See? And the disciples were amazed at that tree, after having been cursed only the day earlier. The following day, they were seeing it withered up from bottom up. See? They were amazed. And then the Lord, seeing that the disciples were so slow of learning, as always. See? As always. And as we consider the disciples, we think of ourselves. If we were there on that occasion, would we be like them? Perhaps even worse. Perhaps we would be saying stupid things. Things that are irrelevant. See? But on this occasion, you can see the disciples were just in a daze, not knowing what the Lord was trying to say by that acted out parable. And so they just say, look, Lord, you know, so quickly the tree you have cursed is all withered up. And the Lord, as usual, in His long suffering, He was extremely patient and compassionate towards His disciples. He knew that they haven't fully grasped what He was saying. He knew that they needed more time. He knew that when He was crucified and risen again, they were going to be shaken to the core of their being. And then later on, after seeing Him resurrected, they were going to begin to understand all that He has said to them. So the Lord was full of compassion towards them on this occasion, as always, and He did not rebuke them and say, why are you slow of learning? I've been with you for so long and teaching you so plainly, and up to now you're so obtuse and you still do not understand. The Lord did not say that. Instead, the Lord used that occasion to encourage them, to teach them the importance of faith, true faith, expressed in prayer. If you have true faith, you will believe what God says. You will believe His word. And therefore you would pray. And when you pray with believing hearts, you will see that your prayers will be answered. And that straight away is already a lesson to us. As we grow in in with the years. Are we growing, really growing in wisdom? We tell people, you see, we are getting old. We feel so sad that we are getting old. We see younger people grow up, we are happy for them, but we feel so sad for ourselves. And people try and comfort us and say, but you are growing wiser. But are we really growing wiser? Are we really growing wiser? According to the teaching of the Bible, we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how much grace and knowledge of the Lord are we growing in as the years go by? And one area that we realize we have failed so much in our Christian life is to believe in prayer. Prayer. We have not prayed enough. We have not believed enough, and therefore we have not prayed enough. And any believer can tell you that as the days go by, we come to realize, hey, we have been men of little faith, and up to now we are of little faith. We do not believe enough in prayer. We have not prayed enough. See, when all the while the teaching of the Bible and all the promises of the Bible has been that we must pray. God takes delight in His children coming to Him in prayer. He's sovereign, yes. He knows all our needs, yes. He's going to give us the best. If He has not spared His only begotten Son, sure, He will give us the best. But He desires that we ask, and He gives. And have we asked enough? And that's why we haven't been receiving. We have not asked. We have not asked. And do we believe that all our prayers in Jesus Christ's name, in accordance with God's will be answered? The answer does not come immediately all the time. The answer does not come in the way we want all the time. But God's promise is that He will answer. Does He not teach us in the book of Daniel that the moment Daniel started praying, God was already at work? And Daniel was told of it. See, God desires to act based on our prayers. And the moment we pray, that moment He acts. And we must take courage in this, that we must draw near to God. We must be encouraged by the promises that He always answers our prayer, and the way He answers our prayer, the timing of it, and the manner of it will always be to the good of His people and to His glory. It may not be what we expect of the prayer, but it will be what will be good for us and to His glory. We must believe in the power of prayer. So the Lord Jesus Christ is using strong words to bring home this lesson. When you say to this mountain, by faith I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says, it will be done. He will have whatever he says. Now is he asking us to perform to the world our great faith, have the mountains cast into the sea? We know that the Lord is here using figurative language to bring home the lesson that we need to have simple, true faith in God, in His Word, to trust in Him, and to constantly come to Him in prayer. Believe as you pray, and you will receive what you pray for. So let us be more of the people who pray, rather than talk about prayer but are not prayerful and have not been in prayer. We need to grow in this area of faith expressing itself in prayer. What is it that you are being worried about at this time? Your studies? Your career? The need of a life partner? Problems in the family? What? Many things trouble us. Many things cause us to be anxious. But have we come to God in prayer? Have we come and cast things upon the Lord? Have we rolled things over to Him and say, Lord, You have to take hold of the situation? By our worrying over much, have we been able to improve the situation? We know that the Lord alone knows all the ins and outs of the situation. And He has just to say the word, everything will fall into place. While with our little mind, we are so confused and panic and run about everywhere, try to fit things into this slot and that slot, and we find each time that things do not fit as we want them to. And here we are running around when all the while we should have committed things to the Lord and say, Lord, guide us. Lord, take hold of us. Lord, use us. Lord, hear us. Lord, answer us. We have to come to the Lord in prayer. Bring things to the Lord in prayer. And so all in all, you see, the Lord was so condescending to his disciples, he did not rebuke them. Instead, he taught them, using that occasion, to have faith in what God says. And just in case, at the back of our mind, we are still troubled. Why should the Lord utter what appeared to be angry words at a fig tree? See, the Lord tries to show that was not true of him. So in verse 25 he says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So you, when you pray, don't harbor thoughts of hatred, lack of forgiveness for anyone. It hinders your prayer. It affects your Christian life. It affects your relationship with God. It actually affects your faith, and therefore it hinders the God answering your prayer. Therefore, we must learn to be forgiving. And if that is the Lord's teaching, how can we ever think that the Lord was hating the Jews? No. The Jews were sinning against God far more seriously for far too long, to the extent that they have exceeded the limit of God's patience. They no longer stood the chance of being rescued. Only individuals will be saved, but the nation as a nation had exceeded the point where God could be forgiving towards them. If God has taught us to be forgiving, surely He is far, far more forgiving than us. And He had been forgiving towards the nation, He had been patient with the nation, He had waited for so long. Remember what God said, what the Lord said to Abraham concerning his descendants occupying the promised land? He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 verse 16 that the time for his descendants to occupy the promised land was not yet. Why? Because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. The Amorites have been sinning against God for generations and generations, and yet God was patient with them. He did not straightway judge them, even though He had declared to Abraham that one day your descendants will occupy the promised land. But the generations went by. The time came when the cesspool was overflowing, as we always try to say, to bring home the point. When the pipe has overflown, you have to do something. When the Amorites have sinned against God to that extent, God had to act. And God's economy was such that He used the occasion of the judgment of the Amorite tribes to fulfill the promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. The Hebrew people were used by God as His instrument to judge the Amorite tribes. So you see here that the Lord Jesus Christ could not possibly have uttered those words against that fig tree out of vindictiveness, out of frustration, out of unholy anger. No, He couldn't be. The Lord was so forgiving and waiting for the nation to repent, but the nation simply would not repent. That's why they were going to be cast away. Then we must come to the second part, the demand for pure worship. We come back to verse 15. That same day when he cursed the tree, he came to the temple area and he just went to the temple area, the court of the Gentiles. And there he turned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now you must understand what was happening. The temple area was divided into the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews could come to that point and worship God if they believed in the God of Israel. But because they were not of Jewish descent, they could only come to worship God at that outer court. Then the inner court would be for the Jews, for the Jewish women, and then further in would be for the Jewish men. So this outer court was reserved for people from all nations who somehow was drawn to worship the God of Israel. And in order to worship the God of Israel, in those days, once a year, all the males would gather, and those who were above 20 years old have to pay the temple tax of half a shekel. And it had to be paid in accordance to the Jewish money, using the Jewish money. But this nation was under the rule of the Romans, and the Romans continued to use Greek culture. So Greek money was there and Roman money was there. When people came with Greek and Roman money, they had to change into the Jewish coins of half a shekel to pay the temple tax. So these people claimed that they were doing these Jews a great service by being money changers there. Oh, you want to change your money into the shekel? You may, come to me. And they charged an exorbitant interest. Then people had to come to offer animals to God in their worship. Imagine you are from the far north of Israel or from a distant part of Israel up in the mountains, and you bring your lamb or whatever else animals you bring so far to come and slaughter in Jerusalem. That wouldn't have been too practical for them. So they felt that it would be easier if they would come to Jerusalem and buy the animals there. But then when you buy an animal and you want to offer to God in the temple area, you still have to go through the priests who would examine your animal. And if the priest say, hey, this lamb will not do, right? You see, can you see here, you see the dark spot there? And so it's rejected. Or can you see the tail is crooked here? It's rejected. So you have to pass the Jews, the priest's examination. But these people were providing a service. So if you were to buy the animals from them, all these are regarded as passed already. Huh? I almost want to say, I better be careful. No, the label has been given there that it passes. It will be accepted. Okay. And so it's so convenient for the people. They were doing a good service. But you think people would do you just a good service for that? Actually, what they were doing were they were charging an exorbitant price for all these services. And most of it went into their own pocket. But at the same time, they have to pay the high priest and all the other priests in charge. So they therefore have to charge sufficiently to pay the high priest and the priests who were in charge, and sufficiently to make it worthwhile for themselves. So the people, for the convenience of it, was prepared to pay in exchange for the money or in exchange for the animals. Okay? And in the process, many groups were competing for business such that they occupied the court of the Gentiles, with the result that Gentiles who come to worship, they couldn't, they had to stay on the fringes. And this has been observed by the Lord. It had gone on gradually, slowly, a little each time. By the time the Lord came into the scene, he discovered that he had gone so far, and his heart was just full of holy anger against the Jews, who in the name of religion was robbing the people and preventing the Gentiles from coming to worship God. So the Lord overturned their tables, and we learn from the other Gospels that he made a whip to chase out all those animals. See? And the people were shocked, and they feared doing anything. They were angry at the same time. Why? Why didn't they do anything towards him? Verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. The Lord was like challenging their authority. And the Lord was depriving them of extra income. And the Lord was like exposing them. See? And so they sought how to destroy him. But they feared him because all the people were just amazed at his teaching. See? So that was one incident that day. And the next day, after the fig tree had withered and he explained to the people, see? And then he went away, came back, verse 27. They came in again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? This must have included the immediate thing that has happened the day before when he cleansed the temple. But he must have included also his healing the people and his teaching all this while. So here appeared a person who did not seem to have been trained in their normal way, not trained in their normal seminaries, see, and no qualification given, no special certificate to say that he was qualified, see, and he appeared to have no authority from anyone, no religious body sent him, and here he was preaching authoritatively and doing all these things that upset them so much. And the Lord, instead of answering their question, he asked them another question. He asked his own question to them. You tell me, the John the Baptist, the baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from man? You answer me. And these people felt they were trapped, they were caught, you see. All the people believed that John the Baptist was a prophet from God, you see. So if we say that, no, John the Baptist was not from God, okay, then the people will be angry at us. But if we say, yes, John the Baptist is from God, then we have to accept his baptism, which was in preparation for the coming of the Lord, which means that we have to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, like what John the Baptist had done. John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See? So they were caught in a dilemma. So they chose not to want to answer. In verse 33, they answered and said, we do not know. But they knew. They just didn't want to accept what they knew. See? So the Lord then responded by pointing out indirectly, see, that you are refusing to acknowledge the truth. Neither will I tell you, see, by what authority I do these things. You are actually refusing to state the truth. It's not that you do not know. It's not out of ignorance. You have sinned, you have heard, and you know deep down in your heart. But you refuse the truth. And straight away, you see here, God's word had that effect upon us. See, really has an effect upon you tonight. You have heard the truth. You know the truth. And you hear a man speaking. Often you get angry at a man. See, but you know that he's not giving you his own doctrine. Don't accept anything from the man, but see whether he's speaking what the Bible teaches. And despite all the criticism, after removing all the human part of it, you discover that God is having dealings with you. And all this while, you have been rejecting the truth. All this while, you refuse to acknowledge the truth. That is the problem. It's not that you haven't heard. It's not that you do not know. You have been given so many opportunities to hear. And you know deep down in you, God had been having dealings with you. Each time the word is being proclaimed, you know your conscience has been pricked. But here you are, still resisting the truth. Still not wanting to repent. Still wanting your own way. Acting indignant. Hey, you know, you offend me. You do you this, you do that. You, hey, wait a moment. It's God speaking to you. It is God who is speaking to you. And you are resisting God. In not coming to Jesus Christ, you are actually adamantly saying, I do not want to come to you. I do not want to submit to you. See? And this is where we come to the end of our message, because we have not much more to say to you. It is whether you listened and learned from the Lord, or you oppose him and reject him. It is either you submit to him and come and plead for mercy from him, or you come and question him, give excuses for yourself, blame everybody else. See? God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this world to be the Savior of his people. And in declaring the message of salvation, he shows to us that the Jews as a nation was being rejected. And he shows to us also that he demands pure worship from those who wants to come to him. He demands that you submit yourself to him and worship him in accordance to his word. You cannot have it your way. You must come to him in God's way, You must worship God in God's way. So why, friends? Why? Why do you want to be stubborn some more and continue bullheaded to go against the truth? Why? It's not to your good. It is to your harm. And if tonight you do not turn from your sins to come and trust in Christ, I really fear for you, my friends. We have nothing more to say. We have nothing more to say. Please, please, make tonight the night of your salvation. Repent of your sins. Come and trust in Jesus Christ.